Father, we thank you for being the living word. We thank you that even this day is a testimony that you're alive and that your word is alive. And we pray, Father, that the life in your word would be imparted to our hearts today as we look into it. So we just come against any distractions, any spirits of confusion or distraction here. And we just break their power in the name of Yeshua. We declare that the word will go forth in power here today. And we thank you. Amen. Amen. Well, I've got a little story about a little girl. A kindergarten teacher was observing her classroom of children as they drew, and she would occasionally walk around to see each child's artwork. As she came around to one little girl who was working diligently, she asked what the drawing was. The little girl replied, "I'm drawing God." The teacher paused and said, "But no one knows what God looks like." Without missing a beat or looking up from her drawing, the little girl replied, "They will in a minute." I don't make these up. I find them. That would be plagiarism. So we just read Leviticus 23:10-11 with the instructions. And yesterday, if you were with us at the Passover Seder, we looked at how Yeshua fulfilled the law concerning Passover many different ways. The Passover lamb was to be slaughtered on the 14th day of the month so that the 10th plague would pass over the houses of those who put the blood on the doorposts. And Yeshua died on the 14th day of the month at the same time the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. And he was sacrificed and his blood was placed on the cross to cause the plague of eternal death to pass over those who receive him as their Passover lamb. And then he also fulfilled the law concerning unleavened bread, because leaven represents sin, and he was without sin. So at the Seder, we showed he fulfilled the traditions about this, about the unleavened bread and how his body looks like the matzah. It's striped, and it's bruised, and it's pierced, and it's broken and hidden away. So today we're going to look at the third of the three appointed times that there are in the spring here. And that's this day that we read about in Leviticus, the day after the Shabbat. And what is commanded to us in this? In verse 10, we read, "When you have come into the land, which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you are to bring the omer of the first fruits of your harvest to the Kohen, or the priest." And that was a sheaf of the first crop that was to come up in Israel. And the first crop that comes up in Israel is barley, which I have a picture of here. This is what barley looks like. You can't get any barley here in the United States right now because, at least in the northern United States, we're behind Israel in the terms of our growing season. So the barley has not ripened yet. But barley is a major world crop. It's the fourth largest crop of grain that's grown in the world. And it's used for animal feed, but it's also a staple in the Middle East, a staple, a human food. And it's sown in the autumn, just like our winter wheat is sown in the autumn, so that it's in the ground all winter, and it ripens earlier than the wheat. The historian Josephus gave us some information about the barley, which is very important to understand. This is what he wrote. He said, the people of Israel take a handful of the ears and dry them, and then beat them small and purge the barley from the bran. They then bring 1/10 deal, which is, I guess, an omer, to the altar, to God. And casting one handful of it on the fire, they leave the rest for the use of the priest. So the reason that little historical tidbit is significant is that the phrase in there, to purge the barley from the bran, a barley farmer will tell you, it has to be ripe. It has to be ripe or you can't get them apart. So the interesting question would be, if they were to have the barley ready to be offered to the Lord, separated from the bran, at this day every year, how could they be sure that it would be ready at this time? And it's an amazing answer to this question, because when you think of the Jewish calendar, I know many of you are familiar with it, that it's a lunar calendar, and because the moon does not go around the earth exactly an integral number of times in a year. It goes around 12 and a half times. If you have a lunar calendar, your months shift relative to the seasons, because the seasons are regulated by the sun going around the earth. So the months are going to shift, and how would you know when how would the barley be ripe if the months are shifting around and the first fruits is changing time? Especially now, if you have a Jewish calendar, you should understand that there's a 19-year cycle in the Jewish calendar, and the way the shift is accomplished is that 7 out of the 19 years are leap years, and that's what keeps it related to the seasons. If you look or you hear about the Muslim calendar, and you hear about their celebrating their holidays like Ramadan, if you notice, it constantly shifts right around the calendar because they don't have the leap months to go back. They have a lunar calendar, but no leap months. So it just shifts around. It's in the fall, it's in the winter, it's in the spring. So I think this is a really fascinating thing that was revealed through understanding the barley. The new moon is what begins each month on the Hebrew calendar, on the Jewish calendar, the first sliver of the new moon. So those of you who are watching for the lunar eclipse, how many watched for it? Anybody see it? No, it was cloudy. There are some nice pictures online that you can look at from observatories of it happening. But that was a full moon, and that happens in the middle of every Jewish month. So Passover, there's expression in the Passover moon, there's always a full moon at Passover because it's the 14th day of the month. So the moon is full. But the new moon is the beginning of the month, and you would have to figure out which month would be the beginning of the year for the barley to be ripe. So here's what I understand happened. If you look at the next picture, the barley, this is a stalk of barley that's not ripe. And if you look at the little grains, you can see they have the little protrusions that stick up. And they're called ears on the barley grains, like Mickey Mouse ears. And the ears, barley farmers understand that the ears always appear 2 weeks before the barley becomes ripe. So what they used to do is they would observe the barley growing. And when the ears appeared, they would then wait for the next new moon. And they would say that new moon is the beginning of the year. Okay, so that would be an unknown number of days. But whatever number of days it was, 2 weeks later, the barley would be ripe. So the barley would always be ripe by the middle of that month. I lose anybody there? So what's so amazing to me, because it's so different from how we live today, if you have a garden or something, and you plant by the calendar. The calendar tells you, oh, now, like here in Rochester, it's Memorial Day. You don't plant anything until Memorial Day because you can get a frost, right? So we go by the calendar. It tells us when to plant. And in that agricultural society, the plants told them when to start the calendar, which I think is amazing that God provided that so that people would have a way of keeping the calendar synchronized rather than doing all the stuff with the months stuck in and having the leaf months. So it would be dried and be offered. So verse 11 says, he, the priest, is to wave the omer before Adonai to be accepted for you. So this is the priest taking the first fruits of the barley harvest and waving it and burning some of it on the altar. And this is another thing that we need to understand that I think people in our culture don't get, is that if you're a farmer, the first crops that come up and bear seed, those are the seeds you want to save till the next year and plant, because those are the seeds from the strongest plants. They're the plants that came up first. So by giving the first fruits to the Lord, it was an act of faith. They were giving the best to the Lord, and they were saying, we're giving you the best seeds, Lord, and we're trusting you to bless the rest of the harvest. And not only that harvest, but you know, in an agricultural society, it's not just one harvest. There are dozens, literally, of harvests. There's the barley, there's the wheat later, there's the strawberries, there's the beans, there's the, you know, all of those things come in at a certain time. So by giving the first fruits of the first harvest to the Lord, that was an act of faith and believing that God was going to bless the rest of the harvest. And then in verse 11, it ends with, on the morrow after the Shabbat, the Kohen is to wave it. And this is, of course, referring to Passover. So as I explained earlier, it's always on the Sunday during the week of unleavened bread. The day after the Shabbat is the Sunday. In verse 14, it says, "You are not to eat bread, roasted grain, or fresh grain until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So what happened, what this is talking about, is the people ate the grain stored from the previous year up until this date. If you happen to have some barley that you thought were right, you are not allowed to eat it until the first fruits was offered to the Lord. And on this day, the markets were flooded with the crop, with barley, and everybody went to the market and bought the new grain and then made something from it, because the old grain, it's been there a year, it would have been moldy and lost its taste, and now people would be rejoicing that they had the fresh grain. And then this was a time of great celebration, because the first grain had come in. And you know, if the weather conditions didn't work, like if they didn't get the rains at the proper time, they wouldn't have any of this grain. So this was the celebration. Now, what's really interesting to me about this holiday also is that if you were to go out into the Jewish community and ask people about first fruits, you would get blank looks. I've done it. You get blank looks. It's most American Jewish people don't even know that this holiday exists, except that it marks the beginning of the counting of the Omer, the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So back to the Leviticus 23:11. On the morrow after the Shabbat, the Kohen is to wave it. And we saw that the Shabbat is this unleavened bread Shabbat. So now we ask, what is the significance of this prophetically? What significant event in the life of Yeshua happened on the morrow after the Shabbat, the Sunday during the week of unleavened bread? And you can all say it together. The resurrection. Right. In John chapter 20, verse 1, we read this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Miriam from Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. And that's when she saw that the tomb was empty. So that was the Sunday that Yeshua resurrected from the dead. So first thing is, his claim to being the Messiah is strengthened by this happening on this appointed time. He was crucified on Passover. He was the unleavened one without sin in his life, and he fulfilled all those things about how the matzah looks. And then he rose from the dead on the next appointed time, the time of first fruits. So we can see that God arranged all of this timing. But also, as we've kept these appointed times over the years, we've come to understand that when God arranges these things on his calendar, he's usually trying to teach us something. There's something there about that, you know, we are to learn. Like when we come to Shavuot, the fact that the Holy Spirit was given on that day, but in Judaism it says that the Ten Commandments were given on that day too. And we see that coincidence being a very clear lesson. You need the Spirit to understand the law, and you need the law to walk in the Spirit. So, you know, we see these teachings in the way he puts these things to happen. So what is there about Yeshua's resurrection happening at first fruits? Well, first thing we can do to look at this is we can go into the New Covenant, and we find very interestingly that Paul refers to Yeshua as the first fruits a couple of times. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, "But Messiah has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Fallen asleep means what happens to believers in Messiah when they physically die, because they're alive in the spirit. Verse 21, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Messiah all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Messiah the first fruits." So he says it twice there. There must be some importance to it. Paul's repeating it. And the Messiah who rose is twice called the first fruits. So then verse 23, "Then when he comes," and this is the key, "those who belong to him." So this is referring to his future return, and those who belong to him are his followers, you, I hope, and I. And what this is saying is we will be made alive when Messiah returns, even if we have fallen asleep, even if our bodies are in the grave, our bodies may have decayed away, we will be resurrected and made alive at that time. So the first reason for connecting the resurrection with first fruits is that we need to be reminded every year, not only that Yeshua rose from the dead to demonstrate that he was the Messiah, but also to remind us that we will rise from the dead with new bodies at some point in time. And the Bible also speaks of this in other places. And I love this one in Matthew 24, where Yeshua himself is speaking. He says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the land will mourn because they didn't recognize him before. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with tremendous power and glory. And he will send out his angels with a great shofar. And they will gather together his chosen people from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So here, Yeshua himself is saying someday God will reap a great resurrection harvest of people. And this will be not just people who are alive at that time, but people who are going to come out of the graves. And then Paul adds to this teaching, because I think people were wondering back then, okay, so what about those of us who are still here? What's going to happen to us? And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he refers to this. He says, "We who remain alive when the Lord comes will certainly not take precedence over those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a rousing cry, with a call from one of the ruling angels, and with God's shofar, and those who died united with the Messiah will be the first to rise." And then verse 17, "Then we who are left still alive will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord." So this is pretty wild. I mean, this is really radical what he's saying there. Is that, and of course, you've all seen this and heard it referred to as the rapture, but literally people are going to rise in the air to meet him. I can't even imagine what this is going to be like. And there's been lots of films made, you know, what happens if airplane pilots suddenly disappear and bus drivers suddenly disappear? And who knows? But this is going to be that time when the second fruits or the latter fruits of the resurrection harvest is brought in, because he is the first fruits. And we, all those who are in the Messiah, all those who are his followers, are the rest of the resurrection harvest. So why did God choose to have him rise on this day? Well, to help us understand, appreciate, have faith in, and remember that his plan is that he is the first fruits and that we will be the latter fruits of this harvest, as the fullness of this harvest. And then verse 17 goes on to say, as we read, we will always be with the Lord. There will be no more death. We'll have eternal life and we'll be in his presence. So I think the first reason is that God put these things together so that we would remember every year that we are to rise as the latter fruits of this. And, you know, it relates also to Passover. If you remember at Passover, I was mentioning how God knew that we as human beings are forgetful. And so he knew that we needed to renew the covenant periodically. And that's why he gave us the Passover command to remember this story and renew the covenant every year. And it worked. As I was saying yesterday, here we are, 3,500 years later, and we're still remembering it. And here we are 2,000 years after the Lord's resurrection, and we're still remembering it. And we need to remember that we will rise too at that time. So, there's something else, though, and this is where I want to really get into the meat of what I believe the Spirit wants us to grasp here today. Why is it so important for us to live with this reality that the Lord has resurrected? We talked about a couple of reasons, proof that he is the Messiah. But there's some interesting things that Paul says about this that are hard to understand, but we're going to look at them. In 1 Corinthians 15, in that same chapter, in verse 17, Paul says this, "And if the Messiah has not been raised, your trust is useless and you are still in your sins." Okay, so this phrase, still in your sins, this is very interesting here, because he's almost saying like, well, the Messiah could have been sacrificed and his blood on the cross and all that, but if he wasn't raised, you're still in your sins. So that kind of shakes me up a little bit, because I don't think most of us understood it that way. So the resurrection is a confirmation that he died. First of all, there's a couple of ways in which this works out. First of all, the resurrection is the confirmation that when Yeshua died, it was God's plan. Okay? If he had simply died and not risen, then people would have said, well, he was an eloquent lunatic, or he was a deceiver. And finally he died, and that's the end of him. And yet he rose, and this is why, if you read the Gospels, the religious leaders of his time were very adamant and taking great pains to make sure that nobody stole the body. Remember, they even put a guard over the tomb to make sure that nobody stole the body, because they knew if his body disappeared, then everybody would say, well, he rose from the dead, and he really was the Messiah. So that's one of the reasons that it's so important. But being still in your sins means more. It's not just this place where Paul speaks about this. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, he says it in this way. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We got that? We were reconciled through the death. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see what he's saying there? We're reconciled by his death, but we're saved by the fact that he's still alive. So what is this all about? I mean, everybody talks about his death being the thing that reconciles us, and it is. That's what Paul is saying. Reconciled by his death on the cross, here's how I understand it. It means that the forgiveness, the atonement for our sins of the past, present, and future, were atoned for by his death. He died as the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. But if you read the Tanakh and some of the New Covenant also, you should understand that before Yeshua's time, people were reconciled to God by making the animal sacrifices and being repentant. David was reconciled to God. And one of the most telling verses in here is in the story of the birth of John the Baptist, Elizabeth and Zechariah, the scripture said that they were right before the Lord in all their ways. This is before the time of Yeshua, that they were right before the Lord. So they were not sinless. They had not never done anything wrong. But I'm sure that when they did, they brought the sacrifices and they repented, and so they were right with God. So before his time, this was possible, but they couldn't have been saved by his life because he wouldn't have risen from the dead yet. Everybody follow me so far? So you see, this is a little bit of a mystery. So we have received the gospel, including the resurrection. Paul is saying, you are saved by his life. So what are we saved from? If we're already forgiven and reconciled with God, what are we saved from? It's really simple. It's right before our eyes. We're saved from the ongoing power of sin by the fact that he's still alive and that we're able to have a relationship with him. It's pretty simple, really, right? Right? But it's pretty important, because the good news is more than just about the forgiveness of sins. It also includes being saved from the deadly effects of sin in our lives, really in two ways. First of all, the reaping of ruin and death from what we've sowed in the flesh in the past. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, Paul says this, "Don't delude yourselves. No one makes a fool of God. A person reaps what he sows. Those who keep sowing in the field of their old nature in order to meet its demands will eventually reap ruin. But those who keep sowing in the field of the Spirit will from the Spirit reap everlasting life." So I sowed lots of seeds of the flesh, and occasionally I still mess up and sow a seed of the flesh today. And as I confess those things, and as I receive the Lord's forgiveness for them and the atonement for them, somehow, we'll see how it is, I am saved by his life, by the fact that he is still alive. And here's the second way. This is the one that I think is something that we all, the Spirit of God wants us to grasp. We are saved from reaping the ruin and death that Galatians chapter 6 speaks about. For what we would sow to the flesh in the present and in the future, if God left us to our own devices, if we had to live this life with all the Word of God and all of the instruction, if we had to walk out this life without the Spirit of God dwelling in us, without a relationship with Yeshua, we would be hopeless. I would be hopeless. Maybe you guys would do it. But I could not do it. If he wasn't resurrected and still alive, you see, we would be left on our own devices, our own strength, to deal with our flesh, to deal with our sinful nature, and to deal with Satan. We would try to live our lives as best we could in our natural wisdom, But we'd constantly be getting into trouble, and we'd be sowing to the flesh. The only way we can continue to be saved from sin and bear fruit in our lives is by His continued living presence in our lives. So that's the other message here. In John 15, verse 4, Yeshua said this, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So abiding in Him, His Spirit leading us at all time, following His leading, being obedient to His commandments, checking in with Him, not just for difficult moral decisions, but for every day. What am I supposed to do today, Lord? Where am I supposed to go? Making Him the one in charge of our lives is the only way that we can live our lives not sowing to the flesh. So we need Him to be in charge of our goals, of our dreams, our aspirations, our plans, our purposes, all those things. And it's His living presence that enables us to live this life and fulfill the potential that He created you for and save you and me from re-enslavement to sin. So here's what I saw in studying this out, that I can believe His death on the cross was to forgive my sin and to reconcile me with God and to bring me eternal life, but I can go through the rest of my life not walking with the Lord if I don't have that relationship with Him. And then if I'm trying to run my own thing, everything I do is really sin. It's not obedience to God. It's just sin because I'm doing, by definition, my own thing. So the reconciling death does me no good if I continue to be my own boss and continue to be my own Lord. If I'm not abiding in Him, I'll continually be disobedient and I'll reap ruin and death and not bear any fruit. So salvation from continuing to mess up our lives is only possible through a living relationship with the living Lord. And this the Old Testament saints did not have. They knew God the Father, but they didn't have the living relationship with the living Messiah. And if He hadn't risen, we'd be like them. We'd have sacrifices for our sins, but we wouldn't have that living relationship. We wouldn't have Him abiding in us. So why was the resurrection necessary? To save us from our sins through this living relationship. Now here's the punchline to the whole thing. Why couldn't it be any other way? Well, you can't have a living relationship with a dead person. Really, it's called necromancy. Okay? There's lots of people in the occult who try to do that. You've probably read about that and watched movies about that, right? Where they're trying to bring up people from the dead to give them advice. That's what it would be. If Yeshua had not risen from the dead, and we went around telling people, well, I know and I have this relationship, the Lord speaks to me. Oh, really? You're communicating with the dead. You're what is it? Necromancer or a medium? A medium. That's what it is. Someone who so we can't have a living relationship with a dead person. It's only because you're alive that we can have this living relationship, and it provides that ongoing saving. And this is why it's power. It is power. And we're going to read a verse here which talks about the resurrection power being in you. That's why the power is there. It's because of the resurrection. It provides our hope for the future. It is the thing that sets off of somebody's cell phone. It is the thing that gives us hope for the resurrection. It is the thing that gives us hope that we can accomplish God's will and that we can fulfill His purposes for us. So let's just end up by looking at this verse in Ephesians where Paul again speaks about this power. Ephesians verse 1, 18, "I pray that He will give light to the eyes of your hearts so that you will understand the hope to which He has called you, what rich glories there are in the inheritance He has promised His people, and how surpassingly great is His power working in us who trust Him. It works with the same mighty strength He used when He worked in the Messiah to raise Him from the dead." So it's that same power that resurrected the Messiah that works in us. It's the same power of God. And this is the hope that we need to be keep in the forefront of our minds. I think we need to be reminded of it every year, if not more often. When that is there, the things of this world become less important. The things of this world become less of obstacles to us. We can keep it in perspective. We have this hope for our future. We have this assurance of victory over darkness, and it's the reminder yearly of the promise of our salvation. How? Let's say it together. Through his life. We are saved through his life. I didn't make it up. You saw it. Paul wrote it. It's through his life, and it's through the fact that he is still alive. And we're going to end with just giving thanks that he has made that provision for us and wants to remind us on First Fruits that we have that. So let's pray together. So, Father, we are here before you today, and I just thank you for myself understanding this. This is something that has really touched my heart, to understand the importance of that relationship with you. I've been taught it all the years of that I've walked with you. People have spoken this to me. You have to have that relationship with the living God. But when I see it in those verses, it's so clear that not only do we need the relationship, but we're saved by that relationship. It's only with that relationship that we can hope to be a pleasing servants of you, to walk with you, to be your pleasing children. So I'm going to speak for everybody here. I believe everybody here would like to have a closer relationship with the Lord. Is that right? Yeah. Just raise your hands if that's right. Everybody needs that. I don't think there's anybody here who could say, I've got it. I've got it made. No, I don't need to come any closer. Paul said this. He said, I strive toward that knowing the Lord in a greater way. So let's pray together. Just put your hands up and say, Lord, say it with me. I want to know you better. I want a closer walk with you. A closer relationship with you. I want to experience your love. I want your direction for my life. I submit my life to you, Lord. You are the Lord. And I want to be saved by your life, Lord God. And we thank you, Father. We thank you for that reminder, the reminder that it's by your life that we are saved. And we agree together for our relationships with you to grow. And we also thank you, Father, that you remind us at this time that there's going to be this future resurrection. And, you know, our bodies are aging. That's the way it is. And yet your promise is that someday we're going to get a new one. And it's going to be an eternal one. And we want to remember that. We want to keep things in perspective. That there's more important things that you have for us than this body. And who knows what we're going to do when we have those bodies. Could be all kinds of things. So, Father, we thank you. And I pray, Lord, that as we go from here today, this hope of the future resurrection would sustain us. And this understanding of our need to have that close relationship with you would give us the discipline, Lord, to come into your presence every day. Spend that time with you. No matter what, nothing is more important than spending that time in your presence, abiding in the vine, connected to the vine. And we just thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you want us to do this. In Yeshua's awesome name, amen. Amen. And we thank you, Lord.